pray before we go into God's Word. Our gracious Father, we once again thank You for Your people. We thank You for this body of our Lord Jesus Christ manifested here this day. We pray, Father, that You would open to us Your Word as You have so graciously done already in our service, in our songs, and hymns of praise, in our prayers, in the breaking of bread, and the love that we have expressed to You and that You have expressed to us in return by blessing us. We thank You, Father. We give You glory and honor in all that we think and we say and we do here this day. Bless Your Word now in Christ's holy name. Amen. So in John, the Gospel of John, we're making our way through the prologue or the introduction section of chapter 1, which extends from verses 1 down through verse 18. And today, you probably thought if you were here last week that we were finished with that, but no, we're not. We're not quite finished. So today I'd like to take a look at verse 18 in particular. Verse 18 of John chapter 1. And Tony covered this a little last week, but I thought we would take today and just really focus on this one particular verse. The last time I did this, we were only here for 32 minutes, but don't get your hopes up. So, just warning. Jimmy. Okay, so let's read verse 18. It doesn't really stand alone. It flows, and it's really a summary of the rest of that section before we go into the remaining part of the chapter. But we're just going to read that one verse and then make some comments about it. So chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. No one has ever seen God, the only God. And I'd just like to note that in all the versions or all the translations of the Scripture that I checked, besides the one we read, the ESV, that's translated in varying ways, but it always mentions the Son, the only begotten Son, the only one from the Father, that idea. So I'd just like for you to understand that that is certainly talking about the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God or the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side. And other translations render that in varying ways. One said, who is in the bosom of the Father. I thought that was really characteristic of the relationship. And we'll talk about that a little more. But who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has made Him known. So, this verse, we begin with a declarative statement. A declarative statement. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. That's something to just stop and contemplate. No one has ever seen God. And I think it's intended to raise the question in our mind, how can we know God? I mean, isn't that kind of where your mind goes when you read, no one has ever seen God? Think about that. No one has ever seen God. So if no one's ever seen God, and, you know, coming to this from the perspective of a Christian who is has been in the faith for some time, we just maybe kind of skip over that and we don't really get the full impact of it. That if no one has ever seen God, and that is true, how can we know God? I mean, think of it from a perspective of someone who isn't a Christian, or maybe who hasn't ever read the Bible. No one has ever seen God. So this Christian God that you say you believe in, you say you've never seen Him. It says right there in your text that you've never seen Him. No one has ever seen Him. How can you expect to know who He is or anything about Him? And thus we end up with Christianity, I think, today in the shape that it's in kind of a moral relative idea of we really don't have truth. We don't know truth. We can't comprehend it. So we just go along and get along and we say we believe this, but we really don't want to try to defend it because there's no such thing as absolute truth, right? That's not true. That is error. Okay. So, but even in our minds, I think it should evoke the idea, how can we know God? How can we know God? No one has ever seen God, so how can we know God? And then we see the answer to that very clearly stated. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. That's the only way that we can know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. And so we asked the question. Well, we just gave the answer to it, but we're going to kind of elaborate on the question for a minute. So, how can we know God? Does God have a form that can be seen? And obviously, we see Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, and verse 37. Talking to the Pharisees, and the Jesus speaking here, and the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. Okay. So to elaborate a little bit on that, the word form here is the same as in Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. And it basically means an outward appearance. Okay. An outward appearance. In Luke chapter 3 verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So it was an actual physical manifestation. It was a form. It wasn't an idea or just a fairy tale. It was a real dove descending upon Him in bodily form, we're told. So, we see there an example of yes, God does have a form. Now, you wouldn't say that's His eternal form and that's who He is. That's not what we're saying by any means. But He can manifest Himself in physical form. And then we also see back in John chapter 5, verse 37, form or a visual form is used in conjunction with a voice. Not only had the Pharisees never seen, but they had never heard. And the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. So both seeing and hearing, let's see. Let's look. Let's read again Matthew chapter 3. We didn't read. Yeah, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. And so the question, does God have a voice? And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So both seeing and hearing are essential elements of knowledge, to know. And since God is spirit and outside human perception, how can we know God? Now, these examples are temporary manifestations. Okay? The dove, that's not the eternal form of God, like we said. So how can we know God? How can we really get to the heart of that and know God? Okay, so because our text in John 1:18 declares that the only Son who is God has made God known, we are led to consider the Trinity. Okay? The Trinity. This doctrine is absolutely essential biblical truth for Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and reject the Trinity. Now, does that mean that we can sit here and explain every aspect and detail of the Trinity? No. No, by any means. But we don't reject it. We don't deny it. When we read it in Scripture about God being manifested, God, the one eternal God, being manifested in three persons, we don't reject that and come up with some idea. Probably the most well-known idea to reject that would be that there is one God, but he just comes in the form or in the temporary manifestation, like the dove, but he just comes in the temporary manifestation of Son and Spirit. It's the one Father, but he manifests himself in different ways. Some have said that it's like an actor on a stage. He comes out with one costume and then he goes away and comes in with another costume. He's playing all the parts. Okay, so that is a common rejection of the Trinity. And we should be aware of that. It's an idea of Unitarianism. We cannot explain the Trinity, but we believe what the Scripture says about it. Now, plainly stated, the Trinity is three eternal and distinctly individual persons with one absolute nature. One absolute nature. I thought to get a more accurate understanding of that would be good to read from Arthur Pink. He's got this book that he's written. It's a really, really good explanation as far as Christians can understand the mind of God or the way it's revealed in Scripture. So I thought I would quote just a minute from Pink's book titled Union and Communion. Union and Communion. And in this chapter he titles Divine Union. So he's speaking in specific terms about the union of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay. So, he starts, "That which we shall seek to contemplate in this chapter is the revelation which God has made of Himself in His inspired Word. This ineffable subject is one which we must ever approach with bowed heads and reverent hearts, for the ground which we are to tread is indeed holy. The subject is transcendently sacred, for it is concerned with the infinite and majestic Jehovah." We're not dealing with a God that we can put in a box and that we can absolutely comprehend. He'll say more about that in just a moment. "It is one of surpassing importance, for it is the foundation of all spiritual knowledge and faith. For any real light thereon, we are entirely shut up to what God has made known of Himself in His Word. Neither observation, science, or philosophy can, in this exalted sphere, advance our knowledge one iota. We can know no more thereon except what is set forth in Holy Writ." In the Scripture is the only place that we can find out the mind of God. and that must be approached with the deepest humility and reverence, with the earnest prayer, "That which I see not, teach thou me." That should be our attitude. It is not sufficient to think of God as He may be conceived in our imagination. Instead, our thoughts of Him must be formed by what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. Man, unaided, cannot rightly conceive of God. All speculation concerning Him is utterly vain, yea, profane. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. If the judgments of God are unsearchable, and if His ways are past finding out, how much more so must God Himself be? Even creation cannot fully teach us what God is, because no work is able to perfectly express the worker thereof. The heathen have creation spread before them, but what do they know of God? The ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks sought to delve deeply into the marvels of the mysteries of nature. But with all their boasted wisdom, and the deity was to them the unknown God. It is of vast importance to the souls of God's believing people that they should have clear spiritual and divine knowledge of the true and living God. Without a scriptural acquaintance of the same, we are left without the very supports which are indispensable to found our faith upon. God has not left Himself without record. He has given us His Word. What a blessing to have His Word, that we can know Him. Without scriptural acquaintance of the same, we are left without the very supports which are indispensable to found our faith upon. It is impossible to overemphasize the momentousness of our present theme, for the truth thereon will alone direct us to worshiping God aright. If a person has erroneous thoughts of deity, then he worships a false god and renders homage to a fictitious being, the figment of his own imagination. This is life eternal, we read in John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That is unspeakably blessed. It is likewise unspeakably solemn. The man who knows not the only true God is destitute of eternal life. Now, as we turn to examine the Holy Scriptures, we at once are impressed with their repeated and uniform emphasis upon the unity of God. In contrast, from the polytheism or the many gods of the heathen, we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And as we have seen above, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, back to in John 17. There can be but one infinite, self-existent Spirit who reveals Himself as the Great I Am, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever. Okay? To think of two or more independent and supreme beings would be to suppose a contradiction in terms, an utter impossibility. There can be but one God with sovereign authority over all the works and creatures of His hands, having but one plan and a single administration. Such is indeed the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't make sense to say there's two gods, right? Or three gods. And, you know, that's what those who reject the Trinity, that's what they accuse us of. They say, well, you worship three gods, right? You're one of those worshipers of three different gods. So that wouldn't make sense. Notice, but as we continue our examination of what God has revealed of Himself in His Holy Word, that's so important that He has revealed this about Himself, of Himself. It is not long before we reach that which is profoundly mysterious. For side by side with its continuous emphasis on the unity of God, it also reveals three distinct divine persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here we come to an infinite depth which we have no means of sounding. For while the Scriptures are unmistakably clear in their presentation of three divine persons, nevertheless, they are equally express in denying that there are three gods. One God, three persons. Though no attempt whatever is made in Scripture to explain this mystery, it is unmistakable in affirming it. In affirming that God is an absolute unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And all who refuse to bow and acknowledge this ineffable truth must eternally be damned. The first great truth, then, which is presented to faith, when a person first comes into the understanding of God, the first great truth which is presented to faith, by the way, faith being the foundation of everything, is the fact of the one living, eternal, and true God. And this we know not by any discovery of reason, but because He has Himself revealed it to our hearts through His Word. Okay? So the next great truth is that the one living and true God has revealed Himself to us under the threefold relation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this we know upon the same authority as the first, that being the Scripture. Both of these sublime truths are above reason, yet their very transcendency, so far from stumbling us, is a necessary condition of our confidence in the Scriptures and our faith in Him who is there revealed. Had the Scriptures professed to present a revelation of God which had no heights beyond our powers to scale and no depth too deep for mental ability to fathom, the writer, for one, would promptly spurn them as the invention of man. Personally, I would no more worship a God that my intellect could measure than I would an idol which my hands had manufactured. That is just such a clear explanation of the importance of the Trinity to Christianity. It is so foundational. So, now to go to God's Word, which Pink lifts up as that final authority. And notice two of the many things about the Trinity, the way that they interrelate, that bring out the fact that there are three persons. Notice that they speak to each other. The persons of the Trinity communicate to each other. Okay, and we have examples of that in God's Word, because that's the only way that we can know it. It's like Pink was saying. You can't go outside of Scripture and form an idea about the Trinity, or really anything about God, and say that it's accurate. You have nothing to base it on. Okay. So notice in Psalm 2, we see the Father speaking to the Son. The Father speaking to the Son in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will tell the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession. So that's an example of the Father speaking to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. And then, in Psalm 40, we see the Son speaking to the Father. The Son speaking to the Father. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And then, notice in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, I believe we have an example of the Spirit hearing from the Son and the Father. So it would be the Spirit hearing, or the Son and the Father speaking to the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. What a clear indication of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in unity as one God. And then notice also that they are mentioned together as three distinct persons being in three separate places. We looked at this at the beginning. The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, so we have Jesus in the water being baptized by John the Baptist, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So just a very clear indication that we have three persons in unity at the exact same time in three different locations manifesting themselves. That's kind of rare. We don't see a lot of that clear of a manifestation in Scripture. But that is so blessed to be able to see that. And we know that it was for our benefit that this was, so that we can have a clear understanding from Scripture that there are three persons in unity. And then also in John chapter 15, John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And when the Helper comes, whom I, that is the Son, will send to you, the believers, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. What a glorious insight into the working of our triune God. Not three gods, one God with three persons working in unity. So, God having been seen and heard from in Scripture as one infinite being revealed in three distinct and equally infinite persons, we ask again, how can we know God? The answer comes as we distinguish know from know about. Know from know about. So, some of you know me, some of you know about me. We all know about Barack Obama. None of us, I don't think, know him, right? So there's this is kind of a basic, and even, you know, not necessarily theology, but in just basic human interaction. Some people we know, some people we know about. Let's look at Scripture and see a distinction there in knowing God and knowing about God. Notice in Romans chapter 1 to begin, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what can be known about God is plain to the eye, to the natural man. He can see that there is a Creator, that He is great, infinite. Notice then in Acts chapter 4, Acts 4, 14. Yeah, Acts 14, 8, beginning in verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, who was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." This is where people end up who reject the Scripture. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, and because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." What a turnabout! What a turnabout! So, that's one way of knowing God, knowing about God. Okay? And so, this knowledge about God is perceived by the natural man, natural mind. It is perceivable to the natural mind. As we read in Romans specifically, all the creation, we can see that there is a God. Back to Romans chapter 1. Notice specifically verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And also, this knowledge leads to death. This knowledge about God that is perceivable to the natural mind, it leads to death. Okay? It doesn't lead to eternal bliss, or everybody's going that way, we're just going different ways. We're getting there by different means. No, that's not true. This knowledge about God only, not knowing God, is the end of it is death. So notice in Romans 1 again, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the end of, well, we're all going to heaven. We're just going by different means. God wouldn't surely send somebody to hell who says, I believe in God. I'm a sincere whatever, whatever. God wouldn't send that person to hell, would He? Isn't He too merciful? What kind of justice would allow God to make that statement? That is not the God of Scripture. That is not the triune God who would acquit the wicked. But what God does do is He leaves us His Word, and He sent us His Son to die for our sins, and He gave us His Holy Spirit to comfort and guide us. And there we have the knowledge of God, to know God aright. In 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. No, and that is so great. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, this is the definitive answer right here. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. And this knowledge, which is perceived by the mind of the Spirit of God who is given to us, as we've seen, this knowledge leads to life. Leads to life. Notice in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Amen. So in conclusion, our text in John 1:18 really answers the question that every human must ask. How can I know God? How can I know God? To which there is only one answer, through the person of the only begotten Son of God. That's how human beings can know God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. So, our text in 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Christ has been with the Father, and He went back to the Father. I was going to take time to read John 17, because I would like to read that every Sunday if I could. That would be great, but we don't have time. And I didn't give it to Tony to put up either, so we'll stop there, and maybe we'll be finished with the prologue. That's up to Marshall. He might find something that he needs to bring out that I've overlooked or misstated. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that this would encourage us to get into Your Word more frequently through the week as we go to work and our home and with our families and things that we do in our lives. We pray, Father, that Your Word would be paramount in our minds, that it would be that which occupies us to know You better as You have, by Your Holy Spirit, drawn us into the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Pray that we can grow in this knowledge of our Lord and Savior. of You, our Holy Heavenly Father, and of Your Holy Spirit that speaks that which He has given of You and of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.